Okay, we will not have prayer meeting this morning, so we will continue our study. In order to do that, it is imperative that we pause for a few moments of a silent prayer so that you may clear the decks with rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us, direct us, instruct us as we move through this study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We left off on page 4. Really thought I'd get deeper than that, but then I started talking, didn't I? Let's repeat the last point that we made. It's down at the bottom of the page. Leads us into a little bit of information about James himself. James's development of the epistle reveals a man of high intellect. A lot of people have drawn the conclusion the way Jesus was treated during his public ministry that the people up in Galilee were rubes. They were dumbos. They were ill-educated and all this kind of thing. And I'm sure that the people up in Galilee wanted a safe space from all of these accusations of stupidity. Turns out that they didn't need to do that because they were smarter than the rest, mostly. He was of high intellect, was James, as well as all the others. He's well-read, multilingual, classically trained. If this is the case for him, then we must extrapolate that it was likely true of the siblings, including the Lord. Now, Greek scholars who study the epistle acknowledge the high quality of James's writing, extensive vocabulary, and his mixing into the Koine hapax legomena from classical Greek. Now, a hapax legomenon is a word that is used in a text for one time, on one occasion. And therefore, it can be brought in. For example, a Koine Greek word is substituted by a classical Greek word. And it is the only time it's used. This is an example. And therefore, that would make it a hapax legomenon. If there's several of these in the text, then they're hapax legomena. So that's what that term means. And this is sprinkled throughout the book of James. So it tells us that he understood classical Greek. That's the point. So his command of the languages, Koine and classical and Hebrew, has led some theologians to insist that a man from Galilee could not have been the book's author. However, historical evidence indicates otherwise. So isn't it interesting how people get in their minds that a certain area of the country, this being Galilee, is made up of rubes, and if it is suggested that people who live there have a more sophisticated education than you first suspected, that somehow it can't be true. But that is the assumption that is made. And I have read over the years commentaries looking for... I use commentaries of eisegogics. What we're doing here is eisegogics, the historical setting of a particular passage, or in this case, a particular book. And you see this come up from time to time, that people believe this, that, and the other thing, and it turns out not to be true. So let me get this excerpt here for you. It is from a commentary on James by Dan G. McCartney, and I quote from his book. It's simply entitled James. Here's what he writes. James appears to be stylistically sophisticated. The letter displays a large vocabulary as well as a fund of illustrations and rhetorical polish that is somewhat surprising if a Palestinian Jewish peasant is the author. Galilean Palestine was Hellenistic, and its residents would have known the lingua franca. Some towns within Galilee were so dominantly Gentile that it is difficult to suppose anything being spoken there other than Greek. It is likely that tradesmen would have some familiarity with that common language. Common language means Koine Greek. That's what Koine means, is common in Greek. And so it's called the vulgar language. What is the vulgar language of the United States of America? It would be English. Vulgar means what's spoken by everyone. Therefore, you would have other languages that may be spoken, and that, of course, would be, in some cases, hapax legomena. I would also say that as we approach our studies, we're going to see these kinds of things occur in James, and so we'll be on the lookout for those. I would also add, and as I've told you in the past, that English is an English that is so suited to be an international language, and let me tell you why. Those that study languages, take for example Spanish and French and German, these languages are pretty much isolated to those who speak it. English is capable and is so flexible it can adopt words from varied and sundried languages and therefore develop it into part of its vocabulary. Now, if you've got a dictionary, and I recommend Merriam-Webster's Collegiate, I think it's the 11th edition that's out now, pay attention when you look up a word. Right next to the word, it'll tell you the derivation of that word. And you'll find out that in the English language, there's a tremendous number of words that didn't occur in England. They occurred elsewhere, like Germany and France and Spain and elsewhere. And we adopt these words very easily. And therefore, we have a vocabulary for them, a pronunciation for them, and it broadens our ability to communicate. So it's really an international language. And English, therefore, is one that would be, for us, would be common. And so what was common in Galilee was Koine Greek. So Galilean Palestine was Hellenistic, and its residents would have known the lingua franca. That's the common language. That's something, by the way, borrowed right there. And so it is likely that tradesmen would have some familiarity with this common language. Now, the most thorough study of the use of Greek in northern Palestine is by N.J. Sevenster, who specifically examines the case of the Epistle of James and concludes that the bilingual character of northern Palestine and the fact that cities in Galilee were almost entirely Greek-speaking make it likely that James and the other disciples were fluent in Greek and possibly even capable of a degree of literary facility. Literary facility means they had ease in writing in this what would be classified as a foreign language because most of these guys spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, what we're going to study is the original manuscript of one of the Lord's half-brothers. He is highly educated, but he does not possess the advanced theological and doctrinal understanding that is yet to be developed by Paul and others. So this is an introductory epistle. It is one that is going to be classified as easier than those that will be followed, particularly that of Paul. And Peter even says that Paul is the guy to study. He's the real intellect. Well, I guess so. He spent 14 years in a heavenly cemetery. Heavenly seminary. And gathered all the information that he needed to write 13 of the books. So he is an impressive contribution to this canon, as you all know. Now, due to the content of his book, it appears evident that it was God's desire to take believers ignorant of the intricate details of the new dispensation of the church and recognize their reorganize their thoughts with regard to their interrelationships with each other. So note, interrelationships with each other seems to be the gist and the thrust of James. You've got Jews that are being addressed here, and they are diaspora. They've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. There's negative volition in Palestine. The Romans called that area in the Levant Palestine. It had three areas which you're familiar with. It was Galilee and Judea and the Negev. And so you have Samaria as well. And you have these areas that are basically negative volition. Now, James is doing his best as the pastor teacher down in Jerusalem, but he's running into problems with those guys because they're simply not believers. And so he sees that there needs to be something done for the Messianic Jews that are spread abroad. And we'll note in James 1:1 that he is addressing what he's going to write here in five chapters to the diaspora. So due to the content of his book, it appears evident that it was God's desire to take believers ignorant of the intricate details of the new dispensation of the church and reorganize their thoughts with regard to their interrelationships with each other. So there's going to be a lot of imperative moods here. Now I need to drill down to a visual. I've got one more. For people to get along, they must be able to function within a group arrangement by means of agreed upon standards of behavior. So no throwing things when you're in a group. No hurling invectives, that kind of thing. So there has to be group behavior. So in other words, what we're talking about here is a term that I stole from Stephen Pressfield called exoterike harmonia. That means external harmony, how to get along with others. This is what was drilled into the souls of children in the Lacedaemonian culture, which is Sparta. The military arrangement there recruited children beginning at age 7 and preparing them for military service. And they had to be trained to think on one level with each other. It's all about defending the city. If we can't defend the city, we all die. And so everyone has to play their part in defending us against aggressors. And therefore, when the Persians came in from the north and started advancing, and you take Greece. Greece has got a top half and a bottom half, and it's linked up with an isthmus. And so if they come in from the north, they've got to work their way down to the isthmus here. And in doing so, there's mountains and so on you have to get through. And then you get down here to Sparta. And the Spartans are constantly training for battle, but they're completely outnumbered by these Persians. And so they had 1 million lined up to come down and take southern Greece. But they have to go through a little gap called Thermopylae, or Thermopylae, accurately. And so when they get there, 300 people stand there and try to defend that, and did so for a while until they were overtaken. But these people became heroes in the military history, and you study them in movies about it. And so down here, you have people that are going to defend their city the best they can. And they were able to do this in the long run. We won't get into that. But how did they prepare their citizenry to defend this small city-state against invasions from huge armies? They started the kids, boys, exclusively, at age 7. And they put them in military training. And so when they got up old enough, and you would fight in a phalanx like this, and the rookies are back here on the back rank. Now, the front rank are promakoi. That's front rankers, people who have been in the battle several times, have worked their way up through the ranks, and now on the front rank, they're the ones who hold the integrity of the phalanx during battle and contest. That same thing happens on the other side, and the clash of flesh and spear and sword, etc., is a grind. And so how do you teach children that they're going to be placed in a position to push down an enemy on the other side as strong and as dedicated as they are? You've got to, as one, you've got to be ready to push the other people back and break their ranks. And so what they would do is they'd line kids up behind an oak tree and tell them to push it down. And therefore, the ditch that they would dig trying to push down that tree is the concept. You keep pushing, you keep pushing, keep pushing until you push the tree down. What does that prepare them for? It prepares them for being in one of these ranks here in combat. Now, what is it we do in the invisible war? We have to prepare our souls in very much the same way. We have to gather information. Each piece of information we have adds to our inventory of ideas, gives us the ability to outthink the opposition. Who's the opposition? Well, it starts with a sin nature. You've got to outfox that. You've got to learn how to suppress the desires of the sin nature and stay in fellowship. Then you've got to fight the enemy in the invisible war. Who would that be? Well, it would be the concepts that emerge within a society in decline, such as ours is. That's thought testing. You have to have the ability to apply the Word of God to erroneous ideas that emerge constantly in our society. That's the enemy. You have to push it down. Then there's going to be people that emerge in many categories. First of all, with families. Look, it's October next month. There's Thanksgiving. So are you ready? Are you ready to go to battle? How about Christmas? Then you have all of these ideas about people. You work with people. People you don't like. People you think should be fired. Well, they're thinking you should be fired too. All of these conflicts go on. Then this disaster. Take Connie. She might look on this as a disaster test in the sense that it interrupts her entire process of moving halfway across the country. She's got enough doctrine to manage it. I don't mean to imply she doesn't. I'm sure she does. But nevertheless, it's a disaster test that has to be managed through what? The Word of God. And so we could dwell on this, but I think you would see the point that you've got to prepare yourself ahead of time to know how to confront these exigencies that are going to occur in the scrum of the devil's world. It's simply going to happen to each and every one of us. And so not to be overwhelmed by these things, you have to take the quiet times to come to Bible class, and this is basic training for those issues. And then you go into battle when you leave here. I remember when I was in Houston, some of the guys were involved in the Vietnam conflict, they called it. It was full-out war. But nevertheless, they were involved in that. And they would write in because they were trying to listen as best they could on what then were cassette tapes on the battlefield or wherever they were stationed. And then they were deployed. And some wrote back that they were concerned that they couldn't stay current on Bible study while they were deployed. And the colonel's answer to that was, look, in times of prosperity, times of peace, you use that time to grow in grace and therefore enhance your inventory of ideas. And therefore, when you do that, there are going to be times of conflict where you can't study the Word of God, but this is where you use what you've been studying and you make application of that. And what we're going to see in the first few verses of James chapter 1 is there's a process that you must engage in order to deal with circumstances like that. And if you don't use the quiet times to prepare, then the conflict is going to take you down. So we'll see that even emerge very early in our study if I'd shut up about this introduction. But you get the point there. So for people to get along, they must be able to function within a group arrangement by means of agreed upon standards of behavior. In other words, exoterike harmonia, that is external harmony, meaning with others, circumstances, situations, thought processes, and so on. So that the instruction and inculcation of advanced doctrine can be maximized within an environment of learning. And so that means, as Rodney King said, can't we all get along? Christian lives matter. As spiritual growth advances, then these facilitated behavior patterns enable believers to display this sophisticated way of life that best represents Jesus Christ to the world. Best represents Him. So we will begin this very same process when we turn our attention to the exegetical and categorical analysis of the Epistle of James. Now, paragraph C is outline of chapter 1. The first chapter is comprised of 27 verses, including an introduction and 7 paragraphs. This is sort of an outline for you. We won't go strictly by it, but it'll give you a gist of what's contained in the chapter. The introduction is James 1:1. Paragraph 1, orientation and adjustment to testing, which I just mentioned to you. That's James 1, verses 2 through 4. Paragraph 2, the need for wisdom and trust. How about that? How do you get wisdom? Well, you got to grind it out for a good long while. Then you have to trust what you know. And that's James 1, 5 through 8. Paragraph 3, the trials of poverty and wealth. See, that's pressure on both sides. You can have a lot of pressure when you got a lot of stuff, and you have trials when you don't have a lot of stuff. Now, the issue is, whatever circumstance you're in, God is in charge. Trials of poverty and wealth, that's verses 9 through 11. Paragraph 4, the crown of life, that's James 1:12. Paragraph 5, managing temptation and sin. I'm interested, though, there's only about 5 or 6 verses that covers that, so we must do a heck of a good job on managing temptation and sin, verses 13 through 18. Paragraph 6, isolating distractions for obedient execution. So you isolate distractions so you can execute doctrine. verses 19 through 25. And then paragraph 7, pure Christian function, noted in verses 26 and 27. Now, the chapter has two major sections. The first includes verses 12 through 15. Now, those verses emphasize the levels of growth an advancing believer attains, while the second includes verses 16 through 27, which emphasizes the system that advance utilizes. So you acquire information, then you apply it. That's the gist of it. Now, in the process, James will address the failures one faces during the process. Most of the human race is disinterested in what the Bible has to say. And this is a fallen planet and it's filled with fallen people. So therefore, failure is usually the order of the day. I have no interest, really, in the current political shenanigans. I have spent a good while of time in my 32 years here trying my best to inform the congregation of the biblical view of, let us just say, historical trends. You know all of the things you need to know to endure whatever's on our national agenda. You don't need to hear any more about it from me. We have come to the point where the loss of thought is at critical point. You have to learn doctrine and apply it. That is the ace in the hole in this contest. You people become the invisible power that can sustain this nation a while longer. It's what people like you choose to do over the next several years. And those like you elsewhere, as to whether the Lord is going to spare us over for another year, or two, or three, or four. So I've said all I got to say about that. All we're going to do now is to prepare for the invisible contest that's before us. So know this, I assert you have all the information you need in order to manage the exigencies that confront us. James will address the failures one faces during this process. Most of the human race is disinterested in what the Bible has to say. It's a fallen planet with fallen people. So why are we in any way surprised? Those who believe in Christ form a significant minority within the population, and they too are no better than the unbeliever in their modus operandi if they also are disinterested in what the Bible teaches. If you're disinterested in what the Bible teaches, then you have to go to another source of information. Your soul does not shift into neutral. The soul needs data. Opinions need to be developed. Responses need to be discussed in the soul. If you have no truth, you will buy the lie. And that's where we all are in our country today. I say all, I mean as people in this client nation, that's generally where it is. The believers are involved in this, quite obviously. James is a Jew, well-educated, erudite, and multilingual. His chart pedigree from the elite tribe of Judah, house of David, and the first natural-born son of Joseph and Mary. Now that's an elite pedigree right there. The public ministry of his half-brother Jesus ended only 12 years prior to the writing of the epistle, which was to become the first entry in the New Testament canon. In AD 45, a great majority of believers were Jews whose expressions of worship were bound up in rituals mandated by the Old Testament. This is all they knew. The development of church-age doctrine was yet to be formulated by epistles yet to be written. And so it's interesting to note that AD 45. I mentioned in the first session I'd done research on when was James written. Before doing that research, I was convinced that James is the first entry into the canon. And as I did this, I found out that some believed it was around 45 A.D., and that some, namely Zane Hodges, writes a bit. I don't know if I'll get to it today, probably not. But Zane Hodges believes it was as early as 35. But nevertheless, it's within the period of that decade. And I'm staying with 45 because it doesn't make any difference. The reason for the research is to determine whether it's first or second. There's some who think Galatians is first, but they pretty much nailed down it was written about 49. And so we know that James is before that, so that's the point. Now, in that period of time, you've got as much as 12 years since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. During those 12 years, we have Jesus Christ being presented as Messiah, and specifically by James on the pulpit in Jerusalem. And he is recognizing that the people of Jerusalem, the Jews that gathered there, are not really interested. Even if they do believe in Christ, they're not interested in the doctrine because they're wrapped up in the legalism that is typical of those who have been inundated by the oral law all their lives. And so he is reaching out to the diaspora, those who were scattered over the centuries before in the various areas of the Roman Empire. And therefore, this epistle is called an encyclical, as we'll note. An encyclical epistle is one that's passed from one church to another. Now, churches are being established, and Paul and the other apostles are busily going from place to place, taking the gospel and then teaching doctrine once there's a group of people who can be taught. So that's the idea there. And so we have the Jews, their expressions of worship abound up in rituals mandated by the Old Testament. And this is all they knew. The development of church age doctrine was yet to be formulated by epistles yet to be written. Now, the epistle of James does not develop any mystery doctrines. And since it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the divine purpose intended it to be thus. And therefore, what people need, brand new to a new dispensation, is simply guidance on how to think, what to think and what not to think, and therefore a cluster of imperative moves. James clearly reveals in the very first verse that his intended audience is, quote, the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, this makes reference to the people of the nation of Israel, wherever they may reside. Some are obviously in Palestine. That includes Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and even the Negev. Others are spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, James never addresses the controversy over circumcision, but one of the major themes is the legalism that has found fertile ground in Jerusalem. So if grace was to obtain a hearing, then some work had to be done to suppress and eliminate the innate asceticism that accompanied strict compliance with the oral law. The oral law is a big problem for the Jews. And it was forced upon them by those in the Sanhedrin. We'll note them briefly later. But the mindset of the Jewish population, especially in Palestine, was inundated by oral law orientation. Jesus Christ fought that for three solid years. He was challenged by people such as the Pharisees and others regarding behavior patterns associated in violation with the oral law. And he would fire back concepts from the Torah, the Mosaic law. See, that's what they're missing. They're trying to upgrade the Mosaic law so it gives them more power and therefore more legalism. If you get people involved in legalism, you can control them. It's okay to be controlled by the Word of God. It is not okay to be controlled by an organization that wants to run your life and take your money. Now, to accomplish the deconstruction of the oral law in the Jewish soul, James assaults behavior patterns that stifle the Christian way of life, such as hypocrisy, arrogance, and monetary lust or elitism. The apostle also addresses two major objectives of the Christian. Number one, application of what is learned. And two, production from what is learned. You can apply, and then you can produce. Now, to accomplish these objectives, James has to get into the mind of new Jewish believers. Now, note that all of these believers are new to the new dispensation. They logged a lot of time here. and they didn't have any way to gather information about the new dispensation except those few who were given the power to do so by the Holy Spirit. Certain individuals, the apostles and others associated with the apostles, had the power of the Holy Spirit to teach the doctrine of a new dispensation. And that's where the churches came in. Getting printed information was a process. So to accomplish these objectives, James had to get into the mind of Jewish believers. He has to reveal through biting analysis and revealing illustrations the way these people were thinking. And if they are to grow in grace, if they're not brought around to the mind of grace, then they will not be able to function as effective witnesses to others. How are you going to witness to others if you don't have an inventory of ideas? These other people are all over the Levant, mostly negative. They're all over the Roman Empire. Those are the ones that are going to respond. You're going to find out that the Goyim, the Gentiles, are the ones who will respond. And therefore, both the Jew and the Gentile needs evangelism. If his readers orient to his messages, then they will reconstruct their souls. Their capacity to live under grace will enable them to become effective participants in the advance of the Christian faith. Therefore, you can see what's developing here is a process, and that is what is going to come out early in chapter 1. To get people oriented to the invisible war, to get people to understand their place in world history, why they're alive, why God keeps them here, the agenda that they're being given in Scripture, and the opportunities they have for phenomenal blessings, not only in time but also eternity. This has to be conveyed. People need to respond to the challenge because they love God. But God also understands that people have to be guided. And the guidance is going to be in Scripture. And in Scripture, you're going to find things God wants us to do and things He wants us to stop doing. James is going to introduce that concept. But at the same time, he will introduce it in the context of a process. Note that the Jews in Jerusalem and its environs are negative because they've been bombarded by legalism and the oral law. They want to stay there, apparently. Some of them may believe for sure. We're not going to say none did. But by and large, Jerusalem and its environs were negative to the teaching of James and the other apostles. What is needed is a body of believers who will come to these various churches being opened by these apostles, people that are going to become pastor teachers such as Timothy and others, and teach these people who gather under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This has to go on. See, that's what incipiency means. It is a process to get you to where things can therefore move forward in an organized manner. And therefore, the churches take up the slack of an absent canon until a canon can be produced. And so the whole deal is work from base one, faith alone in Christ alone, and then build on that systematically as you're given the opportunity. And so James is the first guy to kick these things off, and the first order of business is to tell people, look, it doesn't matter that you're a Jew, and it doesn't matter that you were raised in the oral law. That's past now. Jesus Christ is risen, and He is giving information to us through the Holy Spirit. We have to therefore join Him in the contest by learning systematically over time how He wishes for us to think. And if we can think properly, then we can make decisions properly, and we can make application properly. So let's get busy on doing this is the idea. That's what James is going to do. Therefore, James's mission is to attack legalism, lust patterns, mental, verbal, and overt sins, and address the issue of capacity righteousness as compared to imputed righteousness. A little comment on that. Imputed righteousness is the thing that happens at salvation. Here is plus R up here, and here is the grace pipeline, and that is imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You have the righteousness of God, and the grace pipeline opens with logistics. And if you have logistics, that means God is keeping you alive on the battlefield to do His duty. And you can't do the duty unless you know the battle plan. The battle plan's in the Word of God. You start with yourself. You revamp the way you think first. Then you can therefore apply these things in your daily lives to influence others. There are many in your purview that you could influence. Children, for example. Relatives. Just living the Christian way of life can influence others. And therefore, you're going to be kept alive on the battlefield of the angelic conflict until your job is done here. You'll be absent from the body. You'll be face to face with the Lord. That is the end game. But there's still more yet to come. That's the resurrection body. We have no idea when that's going to occur. It may not occur in our lifetime, although we wish it may happen today. But you are not to get it in your mind it is going to happen, because some doofy may wind up being president and God's going to deliver us from this madness. He probably is going to leave us here to see if we can hold the fort for a few more days or years. That's going to be our duty. And you cannot come unwound over this. You need to understand it's the devil's world. Lucifer has just about conquered this client nation, and you're the only ones that can make a difference here. So get your mind right. And therefore, use your logistics. He's going to keep you alive. You've got imputed righteousness. God is going to give you everything you need to make you a good soldier for Christ. You will lack nothing. And therefore, the issue before us, the mission before us, is to move into James and see what he can tell us in the 21st century about what he needed to tell the Jews in the first. We'll resume this study at James chapter 1, verse 1 on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this morning. We're grateful to you for offering us this opportunity to go into the mind of James and see exactly what the Holy Spirit informed him as a way to introduce your dispensation of the church to the human race. May we be receptive to what is going to be taught. May we be open to using this information in our daily lives in order to have invisible historical impact in our generation. We thank you for your grace and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Caris human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.